I'd like to welcome you to our Bible study session with the illustrious Mark Ramrock here, who I invited him here 2 years ago, and I was overwhelmed.
He is good.
And so we invited him back today, and you better be as good.
So
illustrious means dead, isn't it? Thank you, Darius. Take, oh, take me as I am. Summon out what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and Tom, I don't know if you're the one who chose... Where's Tom? I saw him coming in. There he is. Did you choose that for last night?
I did. Yeah.
Thank you for that. It really... That met me where I needed to be last night. Take me as I am. Summon out what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me. That was pitched for basses. Do you need it higher? take me as I am. Summon up what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me. Take me as I am. Check sound first. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah. I always like it when they say, if you can't hear me, raise your hand. Okay. If at any point you're having trouble hearing, let me know and I can adjust the volume over there, or I can talk louder or whatever. You can fix that. That's important. My name is Mark Ramrock. I belong with Peggy, who's sitting back there in the back and doesn't like to be singled out, so I won't even show you where she is. We have been Montanans the last 11 years. We're in the process of relocating to Tacoma, Washington now, where there's a little two-month-old twerk that has pulled us that way. So we have ties in both places, and this place has been dear to us for a long time. Now, let me tell you a little bit about who I am with the scripture and what you can expect from me. Some of you have been in sessions with me before. There's a problem with the microphone. Okay. I served as parish pastor for the first 9 years of my ministry, and again as parish pastor for the last 6 to 8 years of my ministry. In between, I was a college teacher. But I found that for me, it was the same ministry in both places, just different shapes, different forms. And what I liked most about that ministry in both places was I loved to be at the place where the living Word of God connects with people's real lives. I'm convinced that this Word is a living thing and that God is in it, and that it connects in powerful ways with tangible, real stuff. I've always loved that. I retired from active ministry in the summer of 2016. You may recall there was an election that took place that year. Ever since then, I have felt deeply for parish pastors who stand in pulpits and proclaim to and with congregations of mixed loyalties and deeply divided loyalties to proclaim the Word of God in the midst of those difficult circumstances. And I've often wondered, how in the world would I have handled that? And I've often thought, thank God I got out in time. But we're all in it. Holden Village tends to lean a particular direction, I understand. But it's not monolithic. Not everyone in this room will be of the same political persuasion. I won't ask you to raise your hands. But some of you are Republicans and some of you are Democrats. Some of you are libertarians and some of you are way on the other end. I forget what the name of that should be. Some of you are in the middle, independent one way or another, and some of you have the foggiest where you ought to be. We used to be able to talk with each other. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
We used to be able to find ways to, across, except at Thanksgiving or something like that, across our divides, find what the treasure was in each other's hearts as we looked at political and social issues. And we didn't come out agreeing, but we found ways to work at stuff together. We've lost that. And this, for me, this has become a really painful reality as I face scripture and as I face the life of our life with our friends. So this is a touchy one for me because I don't want to alienate any of you before the first hour is done. We'll see where we go with this. We believe that we have a God who embraces all of our divisions and overcomes all of our divisions. That's what we believe. Is it true? Is it true today? Is there a way? Okay. Some of my journey in Scripture, I've been convinced with much of the church for a long time that Scripture is divine, that it's God's Word, that God is in it, working somehow mysteriously and creating it and working through it, and that it's very, very human. It's messy, it's full of all kinds of stuff. You read the letters of Paul and you can see Paul's personality big time. One of the weird things is when somebody like Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 7, what I'm saying now is not God's word, this is my opinion, but I think it's worthwhile. And now we say, that's actually God's word. What? How does that compute? That this is a dynamic kind of thing with God and human beings together. And the further I go into this, the more I'm convinced that there's a partnership going on. That God, the Spirit of God, working with a human community and human authors, has produced this diverse set of writings that we call the Bible, that we call Scripture, and that it's thoroughly God and thoroughly messy human stuff at the same time. And now that as we live in it together, so God through the community creates Scripture, and then Scripture creates the community. God through Scripture creates the community, and then God through the community reads Scripture with us together. There's a partnership going on the whole way. That's kind of what I've been working on most in the last couple of years, and I find it exciting and dynamic and problem-filled and lots of fun. It's a diverse stuff. Some of you were with me a couple of years ago here at Holden, and my beginning point for that was the flood story. I'm not going to go into the whole flood story again now, but you know the flood story. Not a story for children at all. The toys are, that's okay. But and just a couple of things that stood out from that is one, at the beginning of that story, God says one of the reasons that this flood is coming is because the human heart is perverse from youth on up. And then when the flood is all over, God says, I'm never going to do this again because the human heart is perverse from its day from day one. And you look at that and you say, you mean this entire flood story and it changed nothing? It accomplished nothing? It didn't work? It's right there in the Bible. And then you get to Genesis 9 and you get a very different picture of God in deep grief, accepting and embracing a very broken and violent world. And saying, I give my commitment to this world in perpetuity to all creatures and all beings for as long as the earth endures. Genesis 9 God is a very different picture from Genesis 6 and 7 God. Which one is God? Well, as we looked at that a couple of years ago, we looked at that and said, the biblical writers weren't stupid when they wrote this and collected it. They could see that the flood didn't work. If God is in any way behind the scripture, God wasn't stupid. God could see that as the story is told, it doesn't work. Is there a partnership going on? Is God calling us as readers together to look at this and say, huh, it didn't work? Is that really what it's about? And that prepares us to move into Genesis 9, where we get a very different God. That's where we were a couple of years ago. If you want, we can talk about that more in a different time slot, but we're going to move into some different stuff today. Let me hand out some handouts. As this is coming around, have you ever noticed that when Bible readers get into arguments with each other, they can all prove their case from the Bible? Oh yeah, funny how that works. I remember one teacher of mine once saying, you know, some of the things that create all the different denominations within the Christian family is what part of the Bible you start from. Start to think about that. Oh, that group starts from that book. That group starts from that book. That group starts from that book. That's true. What Bible we read really shapes who we are and what message we share. So I've got three statements here on the page as it comes around. Are there enough? Are they getting around?
There's still some more. These people need to
share. Still some more copies?
We can share.
Thank you. A few more here. So I've got three statements in bold there, third of the way down the page. One, scripture is dangerous. I think that's true. And what we do with it is dangerous. Second, scripture is an argument. There are so many issues within the Bible that are actually an interbiblical argument, intertextual argument going on. And third, scripture is a partnership, as I've already begun to talk about. Just as an example of that argument, some of you are familiar with this one. Imagine that you come back from a far land, you have been exiles far away, you come back to reestablish your community back in your homeland. Or maybe you're just going someplace else. Maybe you're crossing from Norway over the water to America and setting up a community there. When an immigrant community that's struggling and threatened sets up its life, what are they likely to do in terms of their mores, in terms of who they associate with, in terms of their language? What does the first generation do?
Stick together.
We all speak Norwegian in church, and we sing in Norwegian, and we pray in Norwegian, and we keep the tradition. We eat lutefisk and lefse. People in Norway no longer eat lutefisk, but American, you know. Why do we do that?
See?
It's survival. You make sure your kids marry other Norwegian kids, or whatever. It's circling the wagons. It's the way that you survive together in a new, threatening and exciting land. It's part of how you survive. When the Jews came back from Babylon, they had a couple different options for strategy as to how they were going to survive. The kind of majority of you is the one that showed up in Ezra and Nehemiah. If you read those books, especially Ezra chapters 9 and 10, when Ezra got there and discovered that some of the Jewish men had married foreign women, and they had half-breed kids, he was horrified. He was horrified that there would be pollution, that it would be that the commitment to God and to God's ways would be corrupted through that. They'd be led astray to other gods. And so he urged the community, he urged the Jewish men who had married foreign women to divorce their wives and send the wives and children back home. It's a pretty shocking story. That's Ezra 9 and 10, if you want that. sometime during that same major episode, it's maybe decades earlier than that, but it's the same resettling back in Israel, back in Jerusalem, comes Isaiah 56. You can look at it if you want to, but you don't need to at this point. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. Here you've got two groups of people who are afraid they're going to be excluded from the community of immigrants back from the far land. Foreigners. Why have we got foreigners? Well, maybe they got married. Maybe they married Jewish folks and came back. Maybe they were actually attracted to Israel's God and came along. Maybe, who knows? But other non-Jews had come with them back there, and they were afraid of what exactly did happen under Ezra and Nehemiah, the breakup of those marriages. And the eunuchs, it was Babylon's way to castrate the up-and-coming young men in the community and make them their own, train them in the civil service. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego probably were all made eunuchs. They were all castrated. And that's how you got ahead in that community. You might even, as a young man, volunteer for castration in order to get ahead in Babylonian society. And now you come back, and there is, in fact, a passage in Deuteronomy that says, if you've done that, if you've had that happen to you, you're excluded from the community. So these two groups of people are scared about what's going to happen. Thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls, in the temple, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What kind of a word is that for frightened, castrated men? And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, those who keep the Sabbath and don't profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Gentiles brought into the temple in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, plural. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. Do you hear texts in argument with each other here? They're both scripture. Ezra and Nehemiah, believing they were following God's purposes. And this part of Isaiah, with a very different message of God's purposes. There are arguments going on in Scripture all the time. Which one of these, by the way, do you think Jesus listened to?
Isaiah.
He even quoted it.
Yeah.
Okay. So, Scripture is dangerous. Scripture is an argument. And Scripture is partnership. That God is partnering with us and we with one another as we read Scripture and wrestle with Scripture. How that all works out, I don't know. We've got a living, active Holy Spirit involved in this whole process. And I believe it. And I believe that there's a way through where we are right now. Okay. I've called this naming the beast. This, today in particular, we're looking at the passage of naming the beast of Revelation 13. For this, you will need a Bible. If you didn't get one on your way in, there are some out there in the rack. Where I'm going this week is to wrestle with what we read in Scripture and how we read Scripture and how we read our times through the lens of Scripture and which lens of Scripture through which do we read our times. That's the stuff I'm wrestling with. And the particular crisis for me in this is our social and political divisiveness right now. Here are some Bibles. Thank you, Peg. Anybody need one? One here in the front row. So as we launch into that, let's sing it one more time.
Take, oh, take me as I am. Summon up what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me.
Would you turn, please, to Revelation 13?
Is that the Old or New Testament?
Yes, it is. I remember my dad was a pastor, and I remember as I was growing up, my dad saying, first three chapters of Revelation are pretty easy to understand. After that, everything is just a mess. Don't even worry about it. So I never even read any of Revelation until I was, I think, in college days, maybe. And then, of course, in a college Bible study, we'd sit around trying to figure out all the symbols and everything. Revelation, just for the record, is not a book for comfortable Americans sitting around in their dorm rooms or their living rooms and figuring it out. Revelation is survival literature. And if you want to know who understood it, read any of the commentaries that came out of Nazi Germany during those years. They didn't have to interpret a thing. They were living it. They understood it. Chapter 12 is actually pretty clear. Chapter 12, you've got a woman who could be the Virgin Mary, or it could be Israel as a woman giving birth to this child. And the child, the images in there are clear. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ. Once the child is born, there's a war in heaven. A battle between the devil and his angels and Michael and his angels, and the devil is thrown down. At the end of the chapter, the devil, the dragon, he's called here, the dragon goes after the woman, but the woman is protected, and so the dragon then goes after the woman's children. So the last verse of, second to the last verse of chapter 12, the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So far what we've got is, we've got a demonic power persecuting and trying to kill followers of Jesus. That seems fairly clear. Chapter 13, would somebody read for us, please? Chapter 13, verses 1 through 10.
And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns and a blasphemous name upon its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth were like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, every one whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone slays with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints.
Thank you. Interpret, please. What do you see? What stands out for you? What questions do you have? What comments?
42 months.
42 months.
How many are we into now?
So 42 months. This is a standard part of apocalyptic, we'll talk more about apocalyptic literature, one of the standard tropes, one of the standard features of apocalyptic is timetables for like seven. I think it really began with Daniel, with Jeremiah's prophecy of exile that would last 70 years. And so these 70, seven as the number of completeness in Jewish thinking and Hebrew thinking. So 70 years, a long, complete time. Well, they started calculating that out in symbolic ways. And you get a term of, if you think of a term then of 7 years, that's a complete kind of term. How much is half of that? 3.5 years, right? 3.5 years of an incomplete time or an abbreviated time. And that half of a 7-year period shows up over and over in apocalyptic. And it will show up as 3.5 years. It will show up as, how many months is that?
42.
42 months. If each month has 30 days, how many days is it? You would have to calculate it. 1260. You'll see these 1260 days, or you'll see for a time, times, and half a time. Those are all saying the same thing. So there's this allotted period of time that God allows the evil, whatever it is, to flourish. But it's bounded. It will finish. It's not complete. After this period, something will change. Well, that's about as far as I can get with 42 months. But it's a symbol of a limited time duration of struggle. What else do you see?
Ruling by fear.
Great, this intense fear in this, and domination and manipulation. Yeah.
The people gladly followed.
I think we can put gladly in quotation marks. Some of them may have followed gladly, and some of them may have pretended to follow gladly. Yeah?
I think it's interesting in that part it says they followed with wonder, or at least in my...
With wonder, yeah. There's something captivating that captures their amazement. They can't figure out how it works and why it works. They're amazed. This is an image of empire, of governmental power that has taken over immense territory. Seven heads, 10 horns. The seven heads is... These are symbols that have been running through apocalyptic for a long time. 10 heads, most commentators, or the 10 horns would say those are different, 10 different kings, 10 different emperors, or something like that. There are a lot of arguments around the details, and they don't really matter very much. The beast. Oh, the blasphemous name. If you're thinking in terms now of the Roman Empire, of the empire that these folks were living under, the crisis they were facing as John wrote this. If you think of those times, these emperors were ones that were now claiming or having claimed for them divine status. First it was once an emperor died, once Caesar died, Julius Caesar, or then Augustus, he became a god after that. And then it morphed into them being a god even while they were alive. And there was worship set up for them, and you were expected to pay homage in the form of worship to these emperors. These are the blasphemous names, claiming God's prerogative. The beast was like a leopard, its feet like a bear's, its mouth like a lion's. Back in Daniel 7, Daniel is given this vision of a sequence of empires. One like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard. And now this one kind of pulls them all together as an amalgam of empire power. In Daniel, that was then interrupted by God's judgment and followed by one like the Son of Man, who now becomes the community of the saints who reigns. The kingdom of God replacing these beast empires. So you got that in the back of your mind as you come into this. So this is empire power, governmental power. There's that weird feature of the one of the heads having a death blow. Most commentators will talk about Emperor Nero, who committed suicide, and many people expected he would come back again somehow. That may be what that is, but it's not certain. But they worship. Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And against whom does the beast exercise power?
Church.
The church, the saints, the followers of Jesus. That's where these followers are living. And some of them are being killed. Some of them are being imprisoned or other kinds of punishments. That last line of verses 1 through 10 is the punchline. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is survival literature. This is a message to help the followers of Christ hang on during a time when it's tempting to just give up and join the other side. Let's add the other side. Would somebody read for us, please, the second beast, verses 11 through 18.
Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound has been healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come out from heaven to earth in the sight of all. And by the signs that it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that has been wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath and to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Continue.
Up to the end of the chapter.
Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark. That is the name of the beast and the number of its name. The calls for wisdom, let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. Its number is 666.
Thank you. Crystal clear? What do you notice? How do you interpret?
Nero.
Nero. And that has been a common guess about, again, it's not certain. The number of the beast, we're talking about gematria, about languages whose alphabets are also used as numerals, which is true of Greek and Hebrew and Latin. And you can take the letters of anybody's name and add those numbers together and come up with a number. That's what most assume is going on here, that you're adding up somebody's name. And the name and the Hebrew for Nero and Caesar, Caesar Nero, adds up to 666. That could well be, but you know very well that Christians throughout history have practiced all kinds of ingenuity around this verse and come up with all kinds of things depending on your political persuasion and the times you're living in. I wonder if anybody added up Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump or anything like that. You know how that works. Okay. Another possibility is because the number 7 is the number of completion in Hebrew thinking, the number 6 is incompletion, something shy of perfect. So is 666 just kind of a multiplication of something that's off, something that's not whole? Your guess is as good as mine. But aside from that, what else do you see about this second beast? What kind of a person or thing or institution are we talking about here?
That you have to be flying at 35,000 foot level.
Pardon me?
You have to be flying at the 35,000 foot level because it calls for wisdom.
You have to be flying at the 35,000 foot level because it calls for wisdom. Yep. You need some remove to be able to really see what's going on. Okay.
Seems as if this beast is deceptive.
Deceptive.
It seems not to be quite as bad or harmful, but it's doing bad stuff in a way that it's hard for people to understand what's happening.
Yep. That image of it's like a lamb, but it talks like a dragon. So you've got something about innocence, seemingly innocent, but there's something pernicious underneath that innocence. And along with that, you've got the image of the lamb running through the book of Revelation, and throughout the book of Revelation, the lamb is who?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. Because of that, a number of commentators have seen this and said, is this a religious institution? Is this, and in later years, is this a false church? Is this a religion that looks like it's standing in the right place, but it's actually pernicious and undercutting the very things it stands for? And that's given Christians an opportunity to lambast each other through, back in the Reformation time, this was the Catholic Church, and et cetera, et cetera, you know?
But could that be the dragon being how Jesus turned the Jewish people all upside down? He looked like a lamb, but then he was taking the religious teachings and really turning them around. Some of the Hebrew,
That might actually be the opposite of this. Of looks like a dragon, but turns it into a lamb or something like that.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's also something of a kind of a propaganda institution going on here, isn't there? A propaganda arm. And it's certainly there to prop up the beast, to prop up the first beast. There's a religious tinge to it because it's calling for worship of the beast, for images and sacrifices, which certainly fits what the Christians of this time were facing in the Roman Empire. Whereas part of your civic duty, you were called to offer a pinch of incense to the emperor in front of the emperor's statue. That's kind of your pledge of allegiance that you had to go through if you were going to be part of that society. And then there's an economic piece to it. If you're not stamped with this beast's number, how can you participate in the economic system? Will you live with Rome's stamp on you, or will you live with the lamb's mark on you?
It's very tribal.
Very tribal. Say more.
Well, that was the only thing I wanted to say. I did have a thought about that, and the question was, is the stamp indelible?
Is the stamp indelible?
Indelible. Last forever. And then the whole tribal piece.
Okay.
That's my contribution.
Okay. Yeah. Now we can look at this now on the level of its first hearers, which we've been trying to do, to hear, to see what the church was facing under the Roman Empire, what the pressures were, what the temptations were, what the call to faithfulness would be. Do you participate in this empire with all of its benefits, because it certainly had lots of benefits that would accrue to you if you were part of the system, but it was also built on enormous suffering and oppression and crushing of peoples. There was a cost to this participation. Will we participate in this, or will we be the followers of Jesus that live in a different kind of kingdom? Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And the stakes are high. The risks are high for how we will participate. It's not a very far step, though, as you walk through history. Every moment in history when some kind of struggle has been, or another has been going on, people have loved to point to stuff like this and say, oh, that's where we're living right now. This flourished in the Reformation times. It's flourished in other times in history. As I mentioned earlier, Christians living under the thumb of Nazi Germany had no trouble reading this. And when it came to the second beast, it would be a pretty simple matter to look to the Protestant church in Germany as it, on the whole, sold out. There was the confessing church that went a different route. Or to look to the actions of the papacy and the agreement that they had with Hitler so that they could survive. Do you have religious institutions that have sold out to the other side? It's easy to find your way when you're in a time like that and to begin the labeling process. For sometimes it fits. And that's one of the questions that I want to keep asking is, when is the right time to read these books? And when do we need to read something different? Now, this is the part that's going to get difficult. It's already come up. I heard it show up once. There may be some of you in this room that did not vote for Donald Trump. When that started, if you had read this passage, would you have started naming names? Would you have started labeling? Because this is one of those times when we are so divided, we are so split from one another, and the sense of something raw is going on, that it would be pretty easy for some who are on one side to look at this and say, I know the name of that beast.
Well, why was it so easy for Nazi Germany era to read this? Why was it not difficult for them, and why weren't they torn apart? And wasn't there a parallel to we're torn apart?
Yep.
And why isn't it easy for us?
Yeah. I think they may have faced similar struggles. Yeah. Now, on the other side, there may be some of you in this room that voted the opposite direction and have opposite political convictions. And just at least some of the language that we've heard thrown around about the Clintons. On the other side, there's some naming of a beast there as well. I think there are some on each side that have found it easy to name the other as evil.
Seems to me that as long as you understand that 2,000 years ago, this related to the people that were experiencing this, it becomes somewhat understandable. When you try to take the symbolism instead of the metaphors and relate them to today, then you begin to forget the message of Christ and start looking at this is really happening today.
Yeah.
Where that seems to be where, to me, the problem exists. We literally accept this and supersede the love of Christ, the grace of God, with this symbolism, which was very accurate at one time, but it's long past.
Yeah, there isn't a one-to-one fit with everything in this, is there? Of the symbols that fit them. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It seems to me that individuals that have a totally different view on things than I do, politically, socially, you know, etc., can use this same passage to demonize the folks that kind of look at the world like I do, or like in Trudy, in my case, as being in a legislature, big government.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they can use the same thing to justify their fear, their position against it, as those of us who might be on the other side and might look at evil in a different way. We use the same sort of arguments to justify why. I don't know, because we like to be where we're at, or it benefits us personally, or whatever. How can you use the same argument and you're at totally different ends of the spectrum, I guess.
And it really is part of who we are as human beings, isn't it?
I guess.
That the deeply ingrained convictions that we carry as we come to Scripture shape what we're going to see and shape how we gravitate one way or another. So we end up using the same language to demonize each other.
And to hunker down and protect your little group.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
I think that we tend to forget that each one of us individually carries the mark of the beast, mm-hmm. in addition to the fact that we carry the mark of the Lamb in our baptism. And as a consequence of that, we tend to forget that, as Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So each of us is, you know, kind of have one foot in each kingdom, and too frequently all of us, irrespective of where we're coming from, have a tendency to allow our politics to inform our theology rather than the other way around.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Let me say a few things before we go any further. We've got about 15 minutes left of this session, but I want to set these out there right away now. I'm glad you said what you said about that each one of us carries the mark of the beast, as well as the mark of the Lamb. When Jesus tells his parable about the weeds in the field, and, you know, let them grow together, they're too hard to tell apart, wait till the end, it'll be solved at that point. One of the kind of spin-offs for me of that one is that the line between weed and wheat runs right through my own soul. Not just that some of us are weed and some of us are wheat. That line runs through us all. And I think you're absolutely right. In terms of the mark of the beast, every last one of us is complicit in the structures of empire that we live in. We all are deeply committed in one level or another to the system that we're living in. We can't not be. And we struggle with that. We struggle with where to stand in ways that would be faithful. So yeah, we all bear the mark of the beast. There is no, I want to insist that no political party in America is the Jesus Party. That Jesus would not be a Democrat or a Republican or an independent or anything else. That at their best, all of the political parties carry wisdom that everyone else needs, and that we need the entire conversation together. I want to say that if my being a Republican or if my being a Democrat is more important to me than my being a follower of Jesus, then I am not yet a Christian. And that goes for every other commitment that I have too. And the net result of that is that none of us really are Christians yet. We're Christian wannabes. We are Christian in the sense that Jesus has taken us, that we are his, that we've got his. We'll talk more about that too. That from the standpoint of God's grace, we belong to him. But in terms of my living out my discipleship, I'm not a disciple yet. I'm a wannabe. I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't buy any of the political parties of his day. He dissed them all and led us in a different direction. When I think about a dear friend of mine who's on the opposite side of the political spectrum, and we have not been able to talk politics for many years because we're both so entrenched in where we are. And I want to be able to sit down with him, and I haven't found a way yet. I want to be able to sit down with him and say, tell me what this is about for you. With no sarcasm and no argumentation, no walls, tell me what it is in the core of you that makes you stand where you stand? What's the treasure that you're hanging on to that I don't see yet? And then I would hope he would ask the same of me, and that we could share those treasures and find a way to have the conversation go again. Where we're going to be going through these days is we're going to be looking at different sets of scripture that give us different messages, and how we handle those, and how we listen to them, how we decide what message is the more crucial and the more vital for where we stand today. That's where we'll be going much of the week. And in that as well, is this is not just how do we get along with each other, because if we all just get along with each other, but we're going off a cliff, that's not a good thing, no matter which side you think the cliff is. How do we learn to listen with each other and to embrace the breadth of what Christ is about, and at the same time follow Jesus, when Jesus actually stands for some things? That's my struggle in all of this, and that's where I hope we can go together. What would you like to say? Where would you like to go at this point?
Well, one thing that really drew me to this, you know, the description of the class was, you know, evil.
Yes.
And the theme of evil, and, you know, everything that's going on in the world in so many different levels, not in just our country, but I've always struggled with the concept of the devil and kind of the, where it is this, you know, it's like, I just can't go there. It's hard for me to even, I know people have said I'm Pollyanna, blah, 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 you know, but, and I have, you know, we live in these, we have wonderfully, we all have hardships, but we live very comfortable lives. But so that's kind of my comment, is the, what drew me to this was the concept of the evil and the devil, and you know, how to and just be more conscious of being conscious of, I don't know, I'm kind of rambling now, but that's my comment.
Thank you for that. Let me say a couple words about that as well. And for me, one of the crucial pieces in our looking at our world today is, what's the difference between labeling a person as evil and recognizing that there is evil at work, whatever that is? I'm glad that in Christian faith we're not, there's nothing in the creed about I believe in the devil or something like that. That's not part of the core of our faith. Whether we think in terms of beings like that, or whether we think in terms of a power of evil or a force of evil, whatever it is that actually warps us in ways that we commit atrocities toward each other, what causes that? Where does that come from? And so in a political time like this, I think one of the worst things that we can do is to label, whether it's Donald Trump or whether it's Hillary Clinton or anybody else, to label a person as evil. But at the same time, to be able to recognize that there is evil at work. And so, for example, in our culture right now, the bursting forth of white supremacy, of that kind of force of hatred of different kinds of people, that's a form of evil that's rampant in our hearts, in the heart of our society right now. Wherever it comes from, and we could try to understand it. So to understand that there is evil at work, but not to label a person as evil. That's part of where I'm struggling with all of this. So how do we recognize evil and respond to it without demonizing? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
One of the places we will go by the end of the week is in terms of what are the powers and principalities that Paul talks about. So we're going to be in Ephesians on Friday and looking at the realm of the powers and principalities, and we'll struggle with what are those? What are those at work in our society? For me, it's a helpful concept.
Mm-hmm. I struggle with this issue. It's not an issue, but knowing that we're all marked with the beast, it's difficult to be in dialogue with a person who does not believe that, who does not believe that they, too, are marked with the beast. And that makes dialogue so difficult.
It does. Yeah, in any kind of real dialogue, it takes two people to be vulnerable, yeah, and not just one. It'll kind of often start with one, but it finally takes two, or there's no dialogue.
Yeah. And I think that's where a lot of us are.
I think you're right.
Along the line of what you were saying here, I got to share something that my bishop just recently said. He was on vacation during the recent presidential election, and when he came back, he got a call from one of the pastors of the synod, and he said, "Bishop, what am I going to do?" And he says, "Why, what?" And, "Well, my congregation is divided, you know, and how do I preach?" And the bishop tried to call him, "Well, continue to preach the gospel of Jesus," and so on. And finally he said, "You know, God loves Donald Trump." And there was silence. And finally the pastor said, "There's no punchline, is there?"
Oh, that's good. And that's actually one of my questions in here. As we look at our tendency to want to demonize, do we believe that God loves Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump or whoever? I have to wait in this next cycle. I have to wait to see who rises to the top on the Democratic side. As much as God loves me.
Is not the mark of the beast the same thing as saying that we're both saints and sinners? Isn't that the same?
It's certainly related. Yep.
We also have the mark of the cross.
Yes.
And as I see you moving here, hopefully the theology of the cross telling, seeing what the thing is and speaking real to it.
Yeah.
And how do you do that without putting another person down? That's what I struggle with.
That's right.
I say at the fracturing rite at the Eucharist, broken and divided, in Christ we are united.
Yep.
And that can be wishy-washy or it can be incredibly profound. I would like to move into the profound versus say, "Oh yeah, we're all saints and sinners. We love each other." But where's the proclamation?
Yeah.
So I want you to go there.
So. Okay. Thank you for that.
Maybe sometimes the labels we put on anything is what divides us, because we don't see the commonality in us of being both a saint and a sinner. We have Republican and a Democrat. We have we're under the sign of the cross. You know, we've set ourselves apart by that. You know, I mean, where's the Islamic person that has the same feelings that you hold? You know, I'm coming from a little different spot than I think most people here. I'm not a pastor. I don't even consider myself a Christian anymore. I don't know who I am. I'm trying to redefine my spirituality, but I don't see would Jesus today consider himself a Christian? You know, I look at my
head.
He was a good radical Jew.
That's right.
So, you know, I think part of the problem is, you know, we've got to totally redefine religion. And it's weird, but I'm looking for some young computer scientists come up with an algorithm. I'm serious. That includes everybody, you know, regardless of nation. You know, no terms like Semitic. Aren't the Palestinians Semitic people?
how did that just get used for Jews?
That's right.
You know, wasn't Rwanda a Holocaust? You know, wasn't Pol Pot a Holocaust?
Yeah.
You know, why don't we be inclusive with all these things? And look, you know, I'm a Vietnam vet, and you know, all you have to do is go off to war, and you know that any nice young person will see and feel evil.
Yes.
What was the first
one? And you'll see it and feel it in yourself.
Yes.
And it's real.
Yep.
But it isn't anything you can put a label on. It's a part of your humanness.
Right.
As nice and as pure as you feel you are, you've got a side in you that is evil. And it's just there, and it's in all of us. Even the most saintly pope has evil in them because of their humanness. And let's get a religion that deals with our humanness and all, it may be genetic, maybe cultural, social, all these things that divide us and bring us apart. But part of the way, I think, the only way you can do it is get rid of all these labels. I'm a Christian. You know, no, I'm spiritual. I don't know who I am.
Thank you.
You know, the first lesson you and I learned in basic training is that the person we were supposed to kill is less human than ourselves.
Exactly.
And I mean, you think of the things we used to march to. I want to go to Vietnam. I'm going to kill a Charlie Kong.
Kill a commie for Christ.
Kill a commie for Christ? Yeah. I mean, that was lesson number one when you and I were in basic training.
So where we are going is... that's not facetious. Yeah. That's our time is up is part of where we're going. Thank you for what's been coming out, because we're getting to the heart of the matter. We're getting to what's going on here. And where we're going to be moving now is to be looking at kinds of sections of scripture and kinds of scriptural literature that help and don't help. Tomorrow we're going to be looking particularly at the difference between prophetic writings and apocalyptic writings. They're related. We've just been in an apocalyptic one. Each of them has its purpose. Each of them is meant for a particular time in the life of the people of God. There's a time when we need apocalyptic stuff. There's a time when we need prophetic. But they also have fruits that they bear. And one of the fruits that apocalyptic stuff tends to bear is hatred and demonization. Mm-hmm. And we need to know that as we're reading scripture, that if we soak ourselves in apocalyptic, we are more likely to let the hate come out. Tomorrow we'll be looking at those two messages of scripture and how we listen to them and how we look at the world we're in today through those lenses. Then we'll be moving the rest of the week through other similar kinds of things in different parts of scripture. Needless to say, this is not finished today. This is raw. It's wide open, and that's probably exactly where it needs to be right now. So let's end where we began.
take me as I am. Summon up what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and take me as I am. Summon out what I shall be. Say.